So I'd like to reiterate Divrei Hakaras HaTov that I've opened up with in the past two shiurim to thank Rabbi Luban and Rabbi Malitsky for opening the shul and for inviting me to come and learn with you. And thank you for coming out, especially tonight on a snowy day. It was enough to close school or to early dismissal, and yet we're still here. So Baruch Hashem, we have the opportunity to learn together. I'd like to make the shiur, to dedicate the shiur in honor of no one in particular, but actually, you know what? We'll dedicate it to Rav Kook, because Rav Kook is thinking about this, and I'm deciding in the moment to do so. Rav Kook was a model, not only an intellectual genius and in his depth and his breadth of knowledge, both secular and Judaic, but he was a model for what he preached. He supposedly, from my understanding, I never had the chutzpah to meet him or his son, for that matter, or close family members. But he really acted and responded to people and to the world and to others in exactly the way that he taught. And that has been a big inspiration for me, extremely encouraging. And one thing that I try to seek out in teachers Rebbeim who are real Rebbeim to me, who are not only teachers but mentors, are people who live what they preach, and really try to grow and to cultivate a greater sensitivity for others, a greater sense of self-sacrifice and giving, and I think that's who Rav Kook was. So I'm going to tell a story again. Many of you were with us for the past few weeks. Some of you weren't with us but listened to the audio shiurim, so it might be a little bit repetition, but I was in yeshiva, and I needed some inspiration, and I needed a voice of positivity. I needed someone with broad shoulders who could say, you know, it's most important to be positive. It's most important to be constructive. It's most important to be loving. These are the things, these are the most prominent values that make up who we are. That's what I needed to hear. And I heard the following quote, which comes from Arpele Tohar, which is one of Rav Kook's diaries. And it says the following: HaTzadikim HaTehorim, true tzaddikim, purely righteous people, einam koblim al harisha, elam osifim tzedek. They don't complain about evil, rather they increase righteousness and justice. Einam koblim al akfira, elam osifim emuna. They don't complain about heresy, which we saw last year, rather they increase faith. And they don't einam koblim al ha barus el barut el mosifim chachma. They don't complain or look down at ignorance, rather than increase wisdom. So we're going to see a lot of that tonight. That quote, which is a very famous quote, really hooked me and was the beginning of a long journey that's still continuing in learning more about Rav Kook, continuing to be inspired by him and to share his teachings and his modeling with others. This, I think, is really the idea of being positive, constructive, and driven to seek out the value in everyone and everything in the world, and emphasize the value, emphasize the positive, is something that really is salient in the worldview of Rav Kook and the life of Rav Kook. So I share that quote with you as something that means a lot to me on a personal level. What we're going to do, there will be some repetition as far as some of the ideas that we've learned. They're very deep and they require review. We're not going to, you know, on some level, we only opened it enough to get us in trouble, not enough to get us out of it. But we're gonna touch upon those ideas, spiral back, and then see how those ideas express themselves and are manifest in the context of reality and interaction with others and ethics. That's going to be our goal. We could have gone through a series of anecdotes and stories about Rav Kook and his ethics. I leave that to An Angel Among Men, which is a book. This book, I pointed out as Zev and I were speaking, so the book is on sale for like $17 now online. It's usually like $27 or $30, so you can cop it on Amazon ASAP if you'd like. They just put it back in print. It's very anecdotal, very much about his life, different accounts from students, from disciples, from all sorts of people who encountered Rav Kook. So this I definitely highly recommend.
It's fabulous.
Yes, it's a fabulous book. And then there's a more academic and a book that's more focused on his worldview and his thought, but also a biography that came out not too long ago. And that book is written by Rav Yehuda Mirsky, And so you can look at that as well. So our goal is not to just not to go through stories. You can see that in the book, but we'll share some stories. So what's our goal tonight? So first of all, we're going to talk about what are Rav Kook's views on nature, on animals, animal life, on... So we ran out of source sheets, but if someone can... Okay. What are his views on nature and animals? What are his views on non-Jewish people? What are Rav Kook's views on secular Jews? And we've touched upon some of these ideas over the course of the past few weeks. What are his views on heretics? So we spoke about that at length last week. What about observant Jews? What about Israel? How does he see others? How does he see his critics? How does he respond to his critics and interact with his critics? What are the guiding principles that inform his approach? So that's those are some of our goals tonight to talk about, and we're going to use his worldview, we're going to use his theology as a lens through which to approach these topics. So again, I ask you to bear with me with some of the ideas that we're going to review, and hopefully get a little bit deeper into. So if you see source one. The Roman numeral one is the oneness that includes multiplicity. You will see some sources that are repeated. I think there are two or three sources that were appeared in previous source sheets. A, the revelation of the all in the sum. So we're going to get to that source in a moment. This is a book that I've mentioned a few times, The Secret Life of God by Rabbi David Aaron. It's basically Rav Kook. I went to a certain gadol in Yerushalayim who I asked him if he ever encountered these works, and he said, yeah, this is basically a great summary of Klach Pitchei Chachma, of one of the Sfarim of the Ramchal. So he saw a lot of depth in it, even though you can see it as just a new age Kabbalah book. It's not that. It's very very real and very authentic and coming from a very holy person. So this is how he recounts the initial story, the Kabbalistic story of creation. Just going to read this as some background. When the endless one, when the Or Ein Sof, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Kivyachol, wanted to create the world, he withdrew his endless light from the center, creating a spherical vacuum. In this vacuum, the endless one created vessels and then projected a thin ray of endless light into the vessels. But because the vessels were unable to contain the light, they broke, and the cosmos went into a state of chaos. Kabbalah goes on to explain that life is meant to be a process of tikkun, meaning repair, fix, or reconstruct. The vessels must be reconstructed so that they will one day succeed in holding the light. Life is all about fixing the broken vessels so that they'll be able to receive the light. So we're going to talk about this. And in fact, Rabbi Aaron points out something we've mentioned many times, which is that the Kabbalah ends with a paradox. It states that although the light surrounds the spherical vacuum, it's there's Or Sovev, and there's also Or Makif. The light also fills the vacuum. So what does that mean? That Hashem, Kivyachol, had to make space for other. He had to make space for anyone outside of himself, because he was just all that was, is, and ever will be. And he created a space, Kivyachol, as it were, that was vacant of his presence. And yet, paradoxically, it's not vacant of his presence. Hashem is still there. Now, that's one lens and one angle through which to see the story. And so what is the goal of creation? What's the purpose of this, and how do we relate to it? So really, we're going to see in this next source that basically Hashem is saying, what's the purpose of this whole thing of revealing, taking back his presence? The purpose is eventually to have a greater giloy, a greater expression and revelation of his presence that's greater than even the first one. How is that so? The fact that he created a space vacant of his presence means that he allowed for variety, he allowed for multiplicity, he allowed for individuality, he allowed for each and every one of us and each and every aspect of creation to manifest itself. And if he didn't create that space, there would be no sense of I am independent from God. I have my own independence. Right now, I experience myself as separate from you all. I'm sorry to offend you, but on a deeper level, we're one. But we experience ourselves as independent and separate. Really, on a deeper level, we're one. On a deeper level, we're all one as Knesset Yisrael, as the oneness which is related to the concept of Shechina. And really, we're one with God as well. But in this world, once Hashem created this vacant space, there's a perception and a delusion that really we are not one with God. That Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad is not true. Hashem is one, but his name is not one. His name, he's not perceived and understood and related to as if he's part of us and one with us. We experience him, as we said last week, as a, so to speak, chas v'shalom, guy in the sky, some object in our world. But since he is the subject, we are the thoughts within the mind of the thinker. But we do paradoxically have our own independent existence. So that creates this paradox where we do have existence, but we're really one with him. And our whole purpose of life is to perceive ourselves, understand ourselves as really one with Hashem. And that's what the concept of Dveikus is, of bonding with God, of the mitzvah of Yichud Hashem, of recognizing his unity, his oneness. That's the idea of what we're trying to do. And that's what we do when we say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. We're saying we're really one. And one idea of why we close our eyes is that if we were to really, we're trying to imagine that, but if we were really, if we spent too long doing that, we would cease to exist as, because really we're not, we don't have our own independent existence. So what's the goal? Once the variety and multiplicity of the world is manifest to the nth degree, so then we can start going back to a direction of oneness that includes the multiplicity. And that's, according to some of our deep sources, that's the whole purpose of creation. The Gilu Yichud Hashem, the way the Ramchal puts it is that we're trying to eradicate Ra in the world. This, in one of his Sfarim, Das Tfunos, he speaks about how basically we're trying to rid ourselves of Ra, and eventually the true Tov, and there's a lack of Ra, that's going to be, there's going to be an ultimate Gilu that everything was all Tov. It was all in service of the one God. How does that relate to ethics? We'll get there soon. So that really, everything that we see, everything that we hear, everything that we experience is all connected to God on some level. But there's also this Kabbalistic story of the Oros and the Kalim, the light and the vessels that broke and have to be rebuilt, and sparks that have to be lifted up. And we're not going to get into that in too much depth. So that's one aspect of the story. So let's look at the first source. So source A, the revelation of the all in the sum. Hatachlis ha'achrona shel kol havaya kula, hu gilui or Hashem. The whole purpose is the revelation of God's light. And now we're going to skip to the next underlined words. V'az yiyeh. So what's the goal? We have an achdus el yono, which he says before. There's this oneness. V'az yiyeh, eventually, yiyeh ha'ilui shel kol havaya kula, zoreach bekol prat uprat bifnei atzmo. Every single, all of existence, will be uplifted in each and every, and the light will shine through each prat, each individual aspect in its own right. Kedugma shel aspaklaria, shekol masha omen negda muzrach venira ba. The ein kes laosher gadol zeh. This brings, as we learned 2 weeks ago, I believe, this brings a source of great joy, because to feel connected, to feel one with Hashem, to feel one with our surroundings, is there's nothing as joyous and as meaningful as that. That's what we ultimately strive for in our relationships and in our relationship with each other, with the world, with our family members, and with Hashem, to feel that oneness. So then he says in the next underlining words, "Umishum kach tzricha hiha vayali pared betchila lechalakim hayoter ktanim." So everything has to be spread into smaller details and pieces. We ran out of source sheets, so if you can look on. Okay, excellent. V'tzrichot shvirot gdolot latzeit al apoal. There has to be breakings. There has to be breakings into little pieces. Latzeit al apoal kadei lafrid et hanekudot. V'achar tzichtucham v'zikucham. Halo tia kol nekuda kolelet kol hayesh kulo v'akol male or Hashem ukvodo. So eventually, each part will basically manifest. There'll be the all in the sum. Each of us is some of the one, so to speak, said my Rebbe. And the just like we're some of the one will be manifest and expressed through the sum, through each individual. Again, we can't get into that too much, but that's the idea. So now, how does this practically, transfer and express itself in terms of looking at people and looking at ideas? So in this next source, which is B on page 1, So Rav Kook, this is from encyclopedia.com, two scholars who wrote about Rav Kook, Rav Tzvi Aron, and Professor Tzvi Aron and Professor Binyamini Shalom. So this is a quote from their encyclopedia.com entry, which is a very well-written piece, or a very thorough piece. All reality is a revelation or manifestation of the divine. This view led, in turn, to his tolerant and pluralistic outlook, according to which all cultures, each worldview, and every ideology are partial expressions of the divine truth. So again, a very controversial idea. What does that mean? But basically, Rav Kook is saying, and some would call him a pluralist, some would say Chas v'Shalom, he's not a pluralist, he doesn't believe in a multiplicity of truths, but he says that each, and it depends what how you define pluralism, but if you define pluralism as everyone has a partial expression of the truth, there's a capital T truth, and then there are lowercase truths, and everyone has a part of the truth or some spark that has a contribution to make to the world. So Rav Kook, you can call him that. And in fact, Rav Kook has a piece where it's actually translated in this book, The Spiritual Revolution of Rav Kook. Very, very recommended. Really makes Rav Kook's ideas accessible. He talks about Yoshka. He talks about Jesus and says that, and people write back to him and say, you're writing about the positive aspects of Yoshka? And he said, yeah. And at this point, we need to hear these ideas. The small-minded people won't appreciate it. The broader shoulders will, and will understand why I'm doing it, and it has to be done now. So he says that regarding your question about that which I wrote concerning Ota Ish, that he had a charismatic personality with a deep sense of spirituality. So he said that. He also said that he also explained how Christianity emerged and why it emerged and why there was something important about it. He said that when there's such a deep commitment to law without an appreciation for and an understanding of the mitzvot, what the laws are all about, if it's lacking vitality, if your observance is lacking vitality and depth, so it can suck the life out of you. And antinomianism, the Pauline antinomianism, which was introduced at the time where, you know, at the beginning of Christianity, that was one of the reasons for it. And Rav Kook points that out. He's not afraid to say that. He's not afraid to find value in these ideas, although they must be put in their place. And Rav Kook, in fact, also puts Christianity in its place and explains what's not so great about it. But this is his appreciation for other ideas. He sees, we've spoken about how he saw in Benedict Spinoza, in Spinoza's ideas and similar ideas to pantheism, he saw where it was coming from and why there's something very important that it's contributing to the world and to our understanding of Hashem. Although, again, he made clear that pantheism is not what we believe in, and it's a very dangerous worldview. So that's his view on the thoughts of others. And we'll talk more about that soon. If you see this C, source C on page 2, is talks about how we're not going to go inside, but this was on the first source sheet, I believe, from the first year. Intellectual tolerance, basically, when you approach other ideas and other people's ideas, even if you don't agree with them, if you approach them from a pure place and from a place of desire to grow, then it'll expand your horizons. It won't limit you. The next source D, Orot, from his Sefer Orot, he says, the da'ati ki b'chol yesh nitzotz or. So there's a spark of divine light, which is what we spoke about, the backdrop that we painted. There's a spark of divine light in everything, and in all different religions, and in all different faiths. And there's something important there. There's something that important that mankind and all their respective religions are contributing to the world. As so many different pedagogics for the culture of humanity to improve the spiritual and material existence, the present and the future of the individual and of society. But there are different levels and there are different places, boxes in which to see them. So you have to do the work of seeing the breadth and seeing the beauty of everything, but also putting everything in its place and defining terms in order to appreciate ideas and utilize them properly. In source E, this is from Shmona Kvatzim. We've mentioned that the Shmona Kvatzim are eight journals of Rav Kook that are uncensored, that came out years ago, and you really see Rav Kook's words on their own without any editing, without any titles, anything like that. So, Keshaskala Lokitik Tana, this relates back to Shir number 2. When the understanding of God is small minded, Azat Siyur Shemitzarim Eta Lokutu Gamken Katan. So then, the understanding of God, and the imagination and the conception of God is going to be limited. V'kevan sha'tochen eloki hu meva'er tahaktana ha'ein sofit shel adam lefanav. So then, as a result of understanding God wrong and picturing Him as all perfect and everything and an object that's very, very big, and as a result we picture ourselves very, very small, we have a problem. So how do we reconcile that problem, which we spoke about last time? So, eich, in the middle of the paragraph, it says, "Ve'ech yavo adam lidei hashara shel agoda eloki." How can you really appreciate the greatness of God, and also the in a way that it doesn't limit us, but it expands us, it makes us greater? Al yedei shichrur dimyono ume'of hegyono al yedei dat haolam v'achayim al yedei osher agasha b'chol havaya. We'll just run through this in English, in the interest of time. It says, it's necessary in truth to be involved in all the wisdoms of the world and all the ways of life and all the different ways of civilizations and the content of morality and religion of each nation and culture. And with greatness of soul, one should know how to purify them. And it's obvious that as a Jew, the foundation of this research will be built on the foundations of the Torah in its most expanded sense. And one should constantly try that his path will not be narrow and his opinions will not be pressed and crushed, but rather going in breadth and confidence. So I think this statement, which it continues on, and there are more powerful words, is very key for Rav Kook and very key for us. He's saying, don't be afraid. Don't react. Don't live a life of religion that's reactive. Don't be insular because you're afraid of the impact that it's going to have on your child or in your community. Don't be too protective. Be confident in your beliefs, in your connection to Hashem and in your values, and that's going to turn out well for the world. And we're all in it together. Every religion, in a sense, is in it together. The whole world is evolving, which we'll get to in a moment, towards some greater reality. And we just have to focus on that. So the next source is about shalom. So there's a common misconception that shalom, peace, means everyone sings kumbaya together, hold hands, sing, smile, be nice to each other, feel the love, and it's all good. But that's not shalom. Shalom is shlemut. Shalom and shlemut come from the same root. And shlemut means an encompassing of a variety of opinions, of all different pieces that all come to make a certain oneness. And Rav Kook says that you need, in order to have peace, you need differences of opinion. You need a base medrash when you have two people learning. You need to yell at each other as long as it's respectful. You need to get, heated up in the machloket, in the discussion of what's right and what's wrong. And through that will come a oneness or a shlemut, a wholeness that includes different pieces. And that's what shalom is. And that, again, that's going to inform his ethics and how he relates to the world, how he relates to others and to others' opinions. But we're not going to go into it inside. But I recommend looking at it on your own. This piece comes from Ein Ayah. Ein Ayah is his sefer on the Agadatas, the stories and the deep teaching, ethical teachings of the Talmud. Rav Kook was very passionate about this topic. He said that so many of the Jewish scholars are putting all their energy into hair-splitting analysis of Talmudic legal debates, and no one's devoting enough time to the ethics, to the deep ideas, to the theology, to philosophy. And he said, I'm going to do that right now. And he very much appreciated the Maharal, who did the same thing, who wrote his Chidushim al Agadot HaShas, his novelle on this component of Talmud. So Rav Kook did the same thing. He started with the first Masechet, with Brachot. This comes from his introduction to Brachot. To the end, in the commentary on the Gemara, the end of Brachot. He also wrote on Shabbat. We have his commentary on Shabbat. My father-in-law actually wrote a book on comparing. It's a comparative analysis between one of his pieces. It's called, this is out of print, it's hard to find, but of Society's Perfect and Imperfect. it's taking the Gemara of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai running into the cave, the famous story, and learning deep teachings with his son. So it takes that Gemara, and it compares it to a different Gemara. And this is coming from his commentary from Einaya. It's a fascinating book. If anyone wants to, I have a copy, actually a photocopy. I don't even have an original. If anyone wants to ever see it or borrow it. So that's that. This piece is from Einaya, from the Sefer. I did hear recently that there are more documents, more manuscripts that weren't yet printed of Einaya and more Masechtot. I haven't seen them yet or heard about them being published. So now we're going to move on. So now we're going to get to Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2 is entitled Being and Becoming. And A is called Perfection, which includes the possibility of imperfection. So this is an idea that we talked about, and we're going to go through it again and see how... how it's going to bring us to Rav Kook's ethics. So, to continue to read another piece from this book in The Secret Life of God. So the same story that we just told, the same Kabbalistic story of the beginning of creation, has another dimension to it. And it's the following. So basically, here's how it would be expressed in the language of the Kabbalah. In the beginning, there was an endless light, absolute perfection. When God, the Endless One, wanted to create the possibility for a process of becoming perfect, he removed his absolute perfection and created a vacuum, a lack, and emptiness. That also the Ramchal speaks about in terms of the notion of chisaron, of lack. Within that vacuum, God created limited vessels and gave them endless light, even though he knew that they couldn't handle it and would break. In other words, God intentionally caused a breakdown, chaos, and imperfection. God wanted the vessels to get a taste of the perfect light, even though they would break down, so that they would yearn, work, and grow toward perfection. In this way, God created imperfection and set in motion a dynamic process of growth and becoming toward perfection. However, although the endless light surrounds the vacuum, it still fills it, and there continues to be static perfection. Therefore, mysteriously, there exists simultaneously both being perfect and becoming perfect. One example of that is the Gemara in Masechet Nida. The Gemara says that a person, when a baby is in his mother's or her mother's womb, so they're taught the whole Torah, the whole entire Torah, and then they're touched on the philtrum, and then the malach is sitting al piv. He forgets the whole Torah, and he was at one time perfect. He knew everything, the whole Torah, and then an impression was made, an indelible mark. An unconscious mark, if you will, and it's up to the person to then become who he is meant to become. One understanding of the Gemara is we're impressed with a sense of who we're supposed to be in life, and then we have to actually be it. We have to find ourselves back on that path. Rabbi Nachman articulates it as that, and we have to find. We have to continue to become perfect after having been exposed to perfection. So that's an expression of this idea. So if you look at Rav Kook in source A, in Roman numeral 2, this is from Arot HaKodesh Chelek Bet, Shlemut v'Hishtalmut. And this is a famous piece. This is the piece that I think I told you when in my Rebbeim, it changed his life and changed his understanding of Torah. And this is what hooked him on Rav Kook. Magamat ha'avaya kula mitzad ha'chefetz ha'kamus ha'ein sofi hi kefi hi galuta lanu eitzag dola shel hitalut ve'osafa nitzchit. There's an ascent, an eternal ascent. She'im ein mitziut shel koten v'chisaron lo yuchal liyot rak godelu milui, aval lo hitgadlut. There wouldn't be able to be an emergence and an evolution. We need a growth. We need a consistent drive for increased blessing. V'afal pi she'ein ketz le'ilui shel ha'shleimut hamle'a, even though there's no end to the great absolute perfection, she'ein ba'ilui mitzad ein sofiyota, mikom makom kalul ba gamken, subsumed within it is an becoming. mishtalemet al yedei ashtamut. That it's as if the absolute perfection is becoming through the other. So to go back to our story, what did Hashem do? Hashem said, "I want to become, and I can't become. I can, but I can't through myself. I'm becoming through you, and I'm creating the world. I'm creating the space so I can become through you." So if you look at Orot HaTshuva, Rav Kook's, one of his famous svarim on the notion of repentance, of return, he says that, you know, you could think of tshuva as clapping al chait. I ate this thing that I don't know if the ashkacha was great. He had had two ashkachas, but the third one, I had badatz and OU, but I didn't have the other one. Or you could say I did a sin. Or you can, there's a much deeper tshuva, which is that we're all deeply human becomings, as Rabbi Aaron shared, human becomings, not human beings. And when we make mistakes, it's an opportunity for growth. It's an opportunity for greater insight, greater awareness. When you ein adam chote elim kein ruach shtut nichnas bo, person doesn't sin unless he's taken or swept away by silliness or a lack of consciousness, a lack of awareness. And through that, we become more aware. Through a lack of awareness, we become more aware of ourselves as aspects of God. Same thing in a marriage or in a relationship. You get into a fight, and if you have a healthy repair, you know, John Gottman, one of the great marital theorists, talks all about a healthy a harsh startup. If you have a harsh startup in a marital fight, that's a good predictor for a divorce. But if you have a healthy repair, then you get closer through your fights, and you sometimes think, you know, for a minute you think like, oh, it's pretty good to fight, and then you realize like, that wasn't fun. I don't think I'd choose it. But if it happens again, hopefully we'll get closer again. That's the idea of this ever evolving becoming. We're growing in greater consciousness of Hashem's presence. So how does this? So where does this take us? So if you go to page 3, we're on page 3. If you go to page 4, there's another piece that speaks about a similar idea. We're not going to go into this piece because it's pretty similar. But basically, this is the whole world is becoming. The whole world is evolving. Everything that we are a part of something greater, of a bigger story, and that's part of in the halat nitzotzot, the lifting of the sparks. That's a big part of it. So it's up to us to find the nekuda tova in something, to find the good aspect of something or someone. And so we'll skip to C, for example. If you look at not C. If you look at D, for the people of Israel. So it's the bottom of page 4 and the beginning of page 5. So on page 5, it says, I think the pieces got a little confused, but we're going to look at the top of page 5. Orot HaKodesh, Histaklut Betzad HaTov. This sounds very similar to a famous piece from Rabbi Nachman, from Likutei Maharan, and which we spoke last week about how Rav Kook learned in depth. He learned the Torahs of Rabbi Nachman and said, in fact, Ich bin Rabbi Nachman, I am Rabbi Nachman. Kishim Yistaklim Be'emet Betzad HaTov Shel Kol Achad Ve'Echad. When you see the good in each and every person, Mitahev HaAdam Al HaBriyot B'Chiba Pnimit. There's a deep... People and creations are appreciated on a very deep level of love. You don't have to flatter people. So sometimes you encounter, you go to a simcha, and you have to see people that you haven't seen in a while that you may not want to see, and you have to, you know, I call it the camp phenomenon. Like the only thing you have in common is that you went to camp with this person 15 and a half years ago. So you say, hey, how about, oh, did you speak to a friend from Masora anytime recently? For me, I had a similar experience with, I had a Mini Cooper. My father got a Mini Cooper when these little cars came out, and a lot of people got a kick out of watching me go in and out of a Mini Cooper. And so people who didn't have much to do with me and didn't really know my strengths or my weaknesses, they'd say, hey, Darren, how's the Mini Cooper? I'm like, thank you, I'm doing well too. So it's like, how's camp? Like, I have nothing to say. maybe I don't really appreciate you so much. I can't see a nekuda tova. Maybe I'll say something flattering because I can't really appreciate it. Says Rav Kook, you have to see a nekuda tova in everyone, and really you can. You're capable of seeing that. And if you do, you won't have to flatter. You won't have to say things that are contrived or that are, you know, not real or putting on airs. And he says, Ki eitan yanut betzada tov shu pogesh tamid, mechasem imenu be'emet et kol atzadim haraim. Once you do that, once you really see the good in someone, it overshadows the insecurities. You can, you know, friend, it was once said, a friend must bear one friend's another friend's infirmities. So then you could see, this person's so great. We were talking about this, Dr. Anand, a few days ago. When a person, when you have such a nice relationship with someone else, you can say, you know what, these pieces are secondary, that it's okay. I only see good, and I want to invest in the good. And, you know, on a personal note, I remember my Rebbe was teaching me. He said, like, in marriage, you can't change your spouse. I'm sorry. He says, you think you want a best friend in your wife. You want a, all sorts of, and you're going to keep on trying to change her, but it's not going to work. And really, you have to just accept. You have to change yourself, and you have to accept who she is, who she isn't, who you are and who you aren't, and change the things that you can change about yourself, but not expect her to change the things that she can change. That's her business. So really, it's about seeing the nekuda tova. Every time you see a nekuda tova in your spouse or your child, not that I'm here to give unsolicited parenting or spouse marriage advice, but if you I guess Rav Kook is saying you could see it in anyone, but especially your loved ones. You look at those things, and then the rest you can put aside. The resentment falls away when you look at the nekuda tova. So that informed his very much his ethics and how he related to people, how he understood people. And to get back to your question, you have to remind me your name.
Herb.
Okay. So Rav Kook. Simcha Raz shares a story about, so how did Rav Kook deal with his opponents? So on page 300, An Angel Among Men, it says, a religious extremist who used to hang libelous posters against the Rav throughout Jerusalem once came to him for charity. Since, that's a wise choice, right? Since the man was truly needy, the Rav gladly obliged and gave him a donation. Rabbi Dr. Moshe Chigger, who was present at the time, asked the Rav, how can you do that? He opposes you and publicizes those defamatory posters against you. And the Rav replied, when it comes to giving charity or doing any act of kindness for a fellow Jew, I'm only concerned about helping the person. So I think that's a little different than what we're talking about, because that's about focusing on what's important and saying, if I can really be mindful of my values and my ethics, then I don't have to, then I can leave that aspect aside. And just see the person for and perform a mitzvah and perform a tova. This is another similar idea. Baruch Duvdevani continued, the Rav's heart overflowed with boundless love not only for Klal Yisrael, but for every single Jew as well. Dozens of students and I once accompanied the Rav home from a Brit Milah in the Old City. On our way, a group of obstinate religious zealots attacked us and threw sewage water all over the Rav. It's a famous story. Passions were intense, and tempers flared. Later that day, prominent people came to see the Rav and expressed their repulsion and disgust at this terribly disgraceful act. One of the visitors was Norman Bentwich, Attorney General of the British Mandatory Government. He suggested that the Rav file suit against the perpetrators, and then he, Bentwich, would see to it that they're banished from the land. Says Rav Kook, I have no interest in legal actions, and I love them despite what they did to me. I love them so much that I'm even prepared to kiss them. My entire being burns with love for every single Jew. This is what he said shortly after that disgraceful incident. If you see people as a manifestation of the divine, and you see people as neshamas, as souls, who are just deep inside are truly good and truly an expression, a prat of the bigger klal, so then you don't get lost with all the junk and the negativity and the personal issues. Rav Kook also said that, excuse me. Rav Kook said that he he said that he doesn't any compliments that are given to him, any criticisms that are given to him, doesn't really affect him, because he felt deeply connected to Hashem, and that brings a tremendous confidence and also humility, and that also allowed him to not be fazed by any of this, to not be take a personal issue with someone who would criticize him, or who would do something even much worse than criticism, attack him, not only for his ideals and values, but for just for smaller reasons. So that was Rav Kook. We'll continue with, we'll go backwards. So we spoke about his love for people. In fact, thank you, Shoshana. You were talking about a story from a quote from the Baal Shem Tov that you finally found, and that motivated me to find a story about Rav Kook that I knew I read by in one of Rabbi Sachs's articles, and I couldn't find it, and I spent a lot of time, more than I'd like to admit, trying to find this article, and then I found it. But basically, it's very very similar, right, to what it's coming. It's so Rav Kook. Please.
Somebody came across that he had brought up his son, you know, with Torah and Mitzvot and everything, and now he has gone off the Derech, and what should he do? And Rav Kook said to him, did you love him before? And he said, yes. And he said, well, now you need to love him more.
Yeah. Thank you. So that's Rav Kook. And that real love was shown to his critics, shown to his, you know, kill him with kindness, I guess. You know, no one great could possibly have anything negative to say about Rav Kook, except for what the Alter, the Rav Avraham Mordechai Alter, who we mentioned, the descendant of the Sfas Emes, who said that, who remarked, and Rav Kook said, wow, you know more about the Sfas Emes than I do, and know more of his Torah verbatim than I do. But he said Rav Kook's love was, I believe he said, Ava Mekalkelis is Ashura. It was so unbridled, so that it was blind, and it was destructive at times. It was unhealthy, and not properly placed. So we can debate that. You know, I understand it, but I'm in a little bit of a different camp. But that's Rav Kook's love. So if you go to, I'm going to read a piece that I didn't get a chance to put in the source sheets, but it's from Rav Ari Zev Schwartz in this book. It's forbidden. Not here. Here it is. This is the beginning of Orot, a part of it called Zeronim. What is the path that leads to the palace? It's the godliness that's manifest in the world in its beauty and glory, spirit and soul. In all animals and bugs, bushes and flowers, in all nations and states, oceans and waves, in the skies and the magnificent stars, in the style of great speakers, the ideas of authors, the imagination of singers, the thoughts of scholars, the emotions of sensitive people, and in the courage of every warrior. So Rav Kook saw godliness in all this. He saw the magic that when you see many people, Lahavdil, coming together at a concert, and back in the day, I guess I'm dating myself, I used to, you know, hold up a lighter at a concert, and now they hold up a phone at a concert, and the light from the phone. So there's this oneness that people feel. People feel connected. People feel one. Rav Kook saw that in secular authors, secular musicians, and there are famous musicians, poets, artists who experience themselves as a higher power working through them. They're not doing the music at their highest points. There's music just being played through them, and that's the idea, and. And that's how he saw others. So if you see page 4, Rav Kook speaks about, in the Shemona Kvatzim, page 4, source A, Roman numeral 3, source A, for all creations, Misha or ha'amuna mitgale alav betarato, hu ohevet kol abriot kulam, belo shum shiur klal. You love everything. If you're tapped into this light of faith, you love everything. The next source, this is from Chazon HaTzimchonut VeHashalom. It's something that Rav Kook wrote about vegetarianism. Rav Kook, I made a mistake in one of the previous shiurim. Rav David Sears wrote a book about vegetarianism and Kabbalah. And I think my father-in-law either edited it or just wrote a foreword, and I think it's included in that book, is some of Rav Kook's teachings on vegetarianism. So what did he actually, what did he believe about vegetarianism, and what was he a vegetarian or not? So this is an excerpt from it, and also read by Ari Zev Schwartz's translation. There's a highly moral part of human evolution that exists in our generation due to the present culture. It's a natural moral desire of religious sensitivity to be concerned for the justice of animals and all its implications. Can we possibly imagine that we have forever lost that highly moral sensitivity? In that piece, he's talking about Adam Harishon, that Adam Harishon didn't have permission to eat meat. Only later was that a provision that was granted to humanity. And really, what Rav Kook's claim is that on a higher level, that was the vision for creation. That was the vision for humanity, that we wouldn't be eating animals. And Rav Kook himself, which I think is amazing, Rav Kook, was he a vegetarian? So what people say is that he was a vegetarian during the week, but he forced himself, even though he didn't want to, he forced himself to eat meat and chicken. Sometimes I think just chicken, sometimes meat, if I'm correct. Rav Shar Yashav HaKohen Zatzal, one of his main disciple's sons, shared this, and I think that's in much of the literature. So why did Rav Kook do that if he felt so opposed to eating meat? He said, I don't want to hold everyone else to a higher standard than they have to be held to. And if people saw me never eating meat, so then they wouldn't eat meat also. So that's why I'm going to eat meat. I'm going to force myself to eat meat. Never to be machmir on the gashmius of someone else, of the materialism, only to be machmir on their humanity and all that. So that was what Rav Kook did with vegetarianism. He also cites a story about Rebbe, I believe, Rav Yehuda Nasi, who there was an animal. I'm just going to get to it and read it. We're told that the holy Rav Yehuda Nasi was punished with a sickness because he told a calf being led to slaughter that had tried to hide beneath his garment, "Go, for this is what you were created for." He was only healed after an incident in which he demonstrated compassion for a group of weasels. So Rav Kook, based on that, says that you need compassion for animals and for others, for other creations, not just human, not just humanity. In fact, this goes beyond, as we saw in what I read to you earlier, that this is also for nature. There's a famous story that Rav Kook was walking with one of his students. I believe I read that somewhere that it was Rav Aryeh Levine, the tzaddik of Yerushalayim, and Rav Kook saw, he was distracted, and then suddenly he took note of the fact that his student was removing a leaf from a branch, from a branch of a tree. And he had a visceral reaction, said, in a very gentle way, this is part of a unity, and this is part of the secret and the mystery of the divine creation. Everything has a song, also reminiscent of the words of Rabbi Nachman, Shekol Esev, Esev, Yeshlo Shira, every blade of grass has a song, every leaf has a song, and how can you toy or tamper with that reality that Hashem created? So I would imagine that Rav Kook wouldn't just walk on grass if there was a path. He'd be very careful about these things. He had a respect and an appreciation and a love for nature, and for all of his surroundings. For all nations, so I think we said that already, that Rav Kook had a love for all nations. That's C. We'll get back to the idea of D at the end. So now we'll go to page 5, Ethics and Character Refinement. So, actually, we'll take a moment for questions, comments, thoughts before we move toward the end of our shiur. Anything coming up for anyone? Yes?
Where did he get all this stuff from? Is it from studying the Zohar? Because he was in Slovakia in Europe.
He was in Volozhin. And in Volozhin, so he was studying a lot of Talmud, but he also says, he said that I'm realizing that my mind is moving around, is going to all different places. I don't want to only study Gemara and the legal aspect, even though he was a huge scholar in that area. And he would move towards the ethical elements of Torah and Agadata. And he in fact said, this is also something that's super inspiring and super meaningful to yeshiva students, girls and boys who are trying to find their way in learning. And there are a lot of people who are forced to learn, you have to learn Gemara, And some people don't appreciate learning Gemara. Says Rav Kook, you have to find, the Gemara says it, Lo'olam Yehei Adam Lamed B'Makam Shalibo Chafetz. You have to find what you love learning. And Rav Kook said, I loved learning Agadata. This is my area. I have my chidushim, my novel ideas, and my groundbreaking insights are not in the area of legal literature, even though he has responsa and novelty in that area as well. But he says, really, the true contribution that I'm making is in the area of ethics, philosophy, spirituality. So that's one piece from the Agadah to the Gemara. Then he started very early learning. He learned Chassidut from multiple people and inspirations, and he learned Kabbalah a lot for a long time with the Leshem, with Rav Shlomo Yashiv, and then he learned a lot of, obviously he was holding big time in Ramchal and Maharal, and this is one iteration and one understanding of all of the Kabbalah. He clearly was I'm not one to know, but he clearly was very fluent in the Arizal and in the Zohar, and for sure that's where this is coming from, and I think that's also where the glaring omission of our Shiurim is Zionism, which I think a lot of people know Rav Kook for, but his Zionism, I believe, comes from a Kabbalistic understanding of the world and of Eretz Yisrael and Knesset Yisrael as well. Anyone else? Anything else? Okay, so we'll continue. So I labeled this 4A is Talmud Torah enough? So says Rav Kook, in Orot HaKodesh, Orot HaKodesh, this is what's the Shas Lavan we alluded to, the Shas Lavan. This is called the White Shas, the white set of Rav Kook's books. That's what people refer to it as. This is Orot HaKodesh, which the Nazir of David Cohen edited. This is the third volume, which is the ethical, the version dealing with ethics, the volume dealing with ethics. So Rav Kook says, Afal pisha Torah v'mitzvot hen mezakchot et hamidot mikol makom i efshar lismoch azot levad. You can't just learn Torah, says Rav Kook. That was a big question during the time of Balazhin. Can you only learn Torah and that will be your musar, that will be your ethical improvement and character refinement, or do you have to learn something else? Says Rav Kook, no, you need to deal with musar, you need to deal with ethical improvement, character growth. The hechrich Lasok bezikuk hamidot v'tikun hamusar biyichud, especially in musar. He was a big fan of musar and thought that was very important. You need to deal with ethics directly. He says this. I think also is a very powerful piece. In B, we're human. We're not human beings. We're human becomings. So this is also to go back to this broad picture of we are meant to become in the world, to be the hishtalmut. To be this kutsha bricho shchinte. There's the Kadosh Baruch Hu and the Shechina. The aspect of God that's the Shechina is the one that's becoming and evolving and moving forward. There's the male and the female aspects. There's the all sorts of parallels in this sense. There's the shleimut and the ishtalmut. The ishtalmut is us. So says Rav Kook, hadrisha lezikuch hamidot eina nifseket but me'olam. So the desire to grow and purify your midot and the necessity never stops, it never ends. I used to think, at times when I got really excited about Rav Kook, I used to think he was like this perfect man. And then I remember thinking that my Rebbeim were perfect when I was an impressionable 18-year-old. And then I learned that wasn't true, but they were still great people, although they had, you know, imperfections. And then Rav Kook, I came to the awareness that, you know, Rav Kook must not have been perfect, and he probably would be offended if you said he was perfect, because he believed so much in perfecting and in that ever-evolving process. So he says, you may have already purified it when you were on an intermediate level, but when you grow, you bring hidden treasures of life out of the depths of chaos. You have to keep on growing. And he says at the end, Tzadikim she'en hagidul posek mehem, this is what tshuva really is. Tshuva is evolving, is becoming, is getting greater and greater. That's Rav Kook. And that's what Rav Kook is teaching us. You have to continue to work on your character refinement. Derech Eretz. Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah. So this also, I think, is a powerful piece. Page 6. This is in Orot HaTorah. It's part of also the Shas Lavan. There's a book about Torah. We'll just look at the underlying pieces. Just as awe is the level of the root force that precedes wisdom. Yirah kodemet l'chachma. Yirah, awe, has to come before wisdom, or else what is the wisdom if it's not contextualized in with faith and with awe of God? So are natural ethics the level of the root force that precedes awe and all its ramifications. So really, this has to come first. You can't, if you don't have your humanity, if you don't have a sense of ethics and morals, then you can't really move into Yirat Shamayim, into awe of God. And in fact, if you see, so you see page 7, this is crucial, and unfortunately it's, I think this message is not emphasized enough in yeshivas, where people come back from yeshiva, you're in Israel, and they become, a lot of people sometimes are emphasizing their religious persona, and it sometimes comes at the expense of other pieces. So Rav Kook says, it's forbidden for the fear of heaven to push away the natural ethics of a person. And if it does do this, then it's not a pure fear of heaven. In fact, the sign of pure fear of heaven is when natural ethics, which is planted within the honest nature of a person, grows and develops to even higher levels than would have without it. If without one's fear of heaven, a person would have desired to do good toward individuals in the community, and only because of its influence this force of good has been lessened, then this fear of heaven is invalid. It's crucial for a person to develop natural ethics in all its depth and breadth, and a fear of God in all its depth and breadth. The highest spiritual qualities of one's soul can only be built on both of these entities. So if you deal with a question, this, which could be a separate shiur, a separate series even, the idea of is there an independent ethic or moral outside of Torah, and is God, is something moral and ethical by virtue of its being designated by God as an imperative?